standing and hear the words of Jesus and then his inspired words given to Paul also. I'll be reading just John chapter 10, verse 10, and then a couple verses from Colossians chapter 3 this morning. These are the words of God. In John 10, verse 10, Jesus says, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." And then also in Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verses 18 and following, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." And amen. Let's ask God's blessing on the reading and preaching of his word. Father in heaven, we come again to your word and ask that our ways were directed to keep your statutes, for we can only praise you when we learn your righteous judgments. But none of this can occur unless your Holy Spirit enlightens the text to our souls and renews us in Jesus Christ. And so we ask that he would do so, that you would do so, for the sake of your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, and amen. Amen. Please be seated. So two short passages this morning, two short passages as we continue a short series of messages on creating a culture for courtship in our homes, talking about families, talking about creating families, talking about family life in the covenant people of God. And as you look at these couple of passages, you might think, now what do these passages have to do with the whole idea of courtship? And I hope to show you that they have everything to do with it in the course of taking a look at these this morning. You see, ever since the garden, God's purpose has been to spread the glorious manifestation of his dominion by his image bearers over all the earth. This is why we exist. This is why we are on the earth. We are on the earth set here as sons and daughters of Adam, and now sons and daughters of the second Adam in Jesus Christ, to take dominion over the earth, to bring the name of Jesus Christ and his lordship to bear over everything. But of course, as you know how the story goes, ever since the fall, Satan has been in the business of attempting to destroy God's image bearers and their appointed calling. Ever since the day of the fall, Adam and Eve both rebelled, Eve falling to the deceit of the serpent, Adam failing to protect his wife and falling and being led by her into that rebellion against God and falling into Satan's hands. But from that very day, a promise being made that God would bring forth a seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head one day. And ever since the arrival of Jesus Christ, ever since his victory on the cross and his resurrection from the dead and the declaration of his ascension and now session from heaven over all the earth, ever since that, the new Adam has been at work reviving that original work. And it is a work not just of redemption, but it's a work, as Jesus says in John 10, of giving life and giving more abundant life. He says, "I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." Everything that happens in the life of a Christian, everything that happens in the midst of the kingdom of God, therefore, blessed by Jesus Christ, being brought to us and given to us by his work, is this. It's life. It's abundant life. It has an end, an appointed end. And Jesus Christ, we know, has already won. He is already the victor. He already has a plan, a predestined plan for this world, for our lives, and for the life of his church. It's a promise. It's not a promise that we're going to barely make it in the end. It's not a promise that we're going to hang in there by the skin on our chinny chin chin. It's not like that. The promise that Jesus gives his people, the promise that he gives with regard to the story of redemption, is of life, and that they would have it, they would have life more and more abundantly. If we understand this, All the word is gospel, and there is no contradiction between this statement of truth in John 10:10 and commandments like Colossians 3, verses 18 and following. Now, this is why I want to put these two passages together for you. We're going to turn and look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 and following. And they're all commands. And if you're in a family, if you're connected to a mother or a father, if you're connected to a husband or a wife, if you're connected to a child, and by extension, if you're connected to a brother or a sister, there are commands here for you. There are commands, and they're commands, if you're honest with yourself, they are commands that you find difficult to keep. You find tempting to fall away from. You find it at times impossible. In fact, at times you even think this is ridiculous that God would ask this of me at this time. And if you don't see those commands in light of the gospel, if you don't see those commands in light of the promise, in light of life that has been given to us in Jesus Christ, a brand new creation that we are, then the commands will always be like chewing on gravel. They won't taste good. They won't feel good. They won't be something you want to give yourself to. They will just seem like raw law and condemnation. But if you understand all of God's word comes to us in light of promise, in light of what Jesus has promised that he is doing, that he will do, that he's at work doing even now, it changes your thinking. It changes the way you look at commands. It changes the way you receive them. It changes your ability to walk in them from the heart, wanting to, and being changed by them. In Colossians chapter 3, these verses, as I said, are verses that are given to us with regard to family relationships. And these commandments are given, Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians, and the best of our understanding, Paul had not been to Colossae. He had heard about the church being established, and he takes advantage while he's in prison to write to them. Most likely, he wrote it right alongside the book of Ephesians. If you read the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians, there's a lot of parallel. He must have heard that there were many similarities to churches that he had visited. There were certain issues that needed to be addressed, and he sends a letter addressing many of these issues, addressing much of the foundation of the gospel in Colossians chapters 1 and 2 particularly. And like so many of his epistles, by the time you get to the second half, to chapter 3, he starts to take that which we have, that gospel, and now work it out as to how we're supposed to live, how we're supposed to live it out. As he does it, it's kind of interesting. He seems to do it in a very general fashion, maybe possibly because he doesn't know as many people in this particular church as he knows at so many others. And so these commandments are very general, and they're very general on purpose. These are commandments that generally need to be applied in all aspects of family living, and these address our particular temptations. In other words, as Paul's writing, he may not know if he was writing to us, he might not know you by name, but if you're a wife, he knows what your general temptations are. If you're a husband, he knows what your general temptations are. If you're a son or a daughter, he knows what your general temptations are. And he seems to write directed towards that which is our natural temptations, the thing that our flesh fights against. Now, how this all fits together is when we are establishing new families, when courtship is happening, there are all kinds of deep emotions. There's all kinds of deep desires amongst the two that are interested in one another, or the one who might be interested in another who's not. There's all kinds of interest. There's all kinds of suspicions. There's all kinds of questions amongst fathers and mothers as they look and see what is going on around them with their children. And so emotions run rampant. And as emotions run, temptations grow as well. These commandments then need to have been obeyed long before they need to be obeyed in the context of courtship. These are the kinds of things that need to be applied. If I was going to take last week's message and try to bring it to bear here, the idea is these are the kinds of things that need to be practiced right now in the family from the day you're married. And from the day you have children, these kinds of things need to be practiced in the home. They are not things that you are ever going to perfect in the home. They are things you're going to practice. They're like eating. They're like the need that we have oftentimes to wash our hands or take a shower, get ourselves cleaned up again. Why do I have to get cleaned up again? Because I got dirty again. And like that, I have to go try to turn to these commandments and I have to obey them again and again. It's not like you check these off and say, okay, I've done this, or we've perfected this, or we've figured out how we have to apply these in every single situation, in every situation of our lives. It's not like that. God gives these kind of commands and they become very foundational family rules. This is the way we live. This is the way we live as Christians with one another in families. And so these commandments have to be obeyed long before they need to be obeyed in the context of courtship, because they will need to be obeyed at that time. And they need to be obeyed by faith in the person and truth of passages like John 10:10. As your children grow older, and as they begin to see the world for themselves and begin to make more and more of their own decisions for themselves as you grant them that opportunity, and what you will want to have trained them in is the ability to say no, the ability to say not yet, the ability to say not until certain things have happened first. Even though I have desires, even though my emotions might be going in these particular direction, my parents have taught me in such a way that I know that for right now, what I need to say is no. What I need to say right now is not yet. What I need to be able to say right now is not until thus and such is already put in place. And the reason a child knows how to do that is because the parents have been training them up in that kind of an atmosphere. And it's not been an atmosphere of smacking their hands and saying no, period. It's been an atmosphere of saying no, because look at the promises. In the midst of what Jesus has given us, look at why we can say no, not now, not yet, not until. Put another way, when we refuse to obey these commandments, we are in fact stating our unbelief in Christ as the more abundant life giver. You cannot say, it says in 1 John, you cannot say you love God and not keep his commandments. If you say you love God, but you don't keep his commandments, you are a liar. It's as clear as that. And so when you look at these verses, and remember, I told you, it doesn't matter which, you're going to look at one of these verses, and at least one of those verses, you're going to cringe. You're going to look at it and go, ah, it's a tough one. And the point that you have to make right now with regard to that is, and always in your life is, okay, John 10:10 tells me this about Jesus Christ. The gospel tells me this about life. Do I believe it? The test is here. Because the one who has promised me life has told me to live in this particular way. The one who has told me he will make me to be a particular kind of person has said, as that kind of person, you're going to live in this particular kind of way. And I could take you to plenty of other passages where he would say things like, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Or, you know, I'm not leaving you. I'm not forsaking you. I'm with you at all times. These verses, wives, submit to your own husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, do not provoke your children. These are the commands. Now, what tends to happen with these passages is that husbands tend to hear this passage, and the first word that they notice or hear is submit. They notice that. Meanwhile, wives hear the word love. Parents hear the word obey. Children hear the word or the words provoke not. Rather, we need to hear the command that is particularly addressed to us in our own roles. We are being instructed, in fact, not to look first of all to the commands that others are being given, which is, again, our temptation. You look at the other three verses, take away the other three commands, take away the one that came to you. You take a look at the other three commands, and you quickly look to your left and your right and see how the other person is doing with regard to their commands. That's what hits us first. Paul says, no, let me give you the subject first. Let me get the attention of the wives first. Submit to your own husbands. Now let me get the attention of the husbands first. love your wives. That's who he's speaking to. In essence, I can imagine him doing this. If Paul has experienced the kind of congregations that I've seen, that we've seen, that we've been a part of, he might do this. Okay, all men and children leave for just a minute. I just want the wives to stay here. Close the doors. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Okay, now you can go out for just a minute. Go to the fellowship hall. Send your husbands in for a minute. Get just the husbands in. Get just the husbands' attention. And then you address them. Husbands, love your wives. Because we don't listen to the command that's given to us. We're often too distracted by the commands that are given to everyone else in passages like this. And so we tend in our flesh to keep track of others' splinters, overlooking our own beams. We have a tendency to do what Jesus warned against in Matthew chapter 7. In fact, if you'd like, you can turn there. Let me read for you the first five verses of Matthew chapter 7. This is in the last third of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says these words. He says, "Judge not that you be not judged." Favorite non-Christian quote of the Bible. Everybody knows this particular verse of the Bible. "Judge not that you be not judged." Well, Jesus is not saying that there is never any kind of judgment that is to be given. That would actually be impossible. How would we be able to tell somebody to judge not in all situations without, in fact, judging them, that they were judging others and letting them know, for instance? But here's what he's saying. Look at this. "Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you used, it will be measured back to you." Do you see that? And then he goes, let me give you an illustration. "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye?" Jesus has not changed the subject here. What Jesus is saying is he's saying, judge not lest you be judged. In other words, in the context from the illustration, he's saying, you're out there complaining about the splinters in the eyes of your brother and sister next to you. You're out there complaining and judging that teeny little speck in their eye as something that's really bugging you. And you want everybody to let the beam that's hanging out, the 2x4 that's coming out of your head, you want them to all let that go by as no big deal. That's what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about our tendency, our temptation to be very bothered by quite little things, by quite little sins, by quite little offenses of others, and demand of the world around us with our own justification for all of the beams that we have coming out of our heads, smacking everybody else around as we offend them right and left. Jesus says, or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Those are the kind of verses that should be family life verses. I like to poke fun every once in a while at the idea of choosing life verses, because I don't think there's anything wrong with choosing a life verse. Some people do this, but I'm always amazed at the kind of life verses that people choose. And I think that a family needs a verse for the year, a verse that we're going to live by. I think Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5 would be a great, great mission statement for the family this year. No planks allowed in this house. No planks, and we're going to let all the splinters be. Okay? Until all the planks are gone, we're not going to even talk about any of the splinter problems. Until all the planks are gone from my own eye, from my own situation, I'm not going to address the splinter that I see in yours. And so back to Colossians 3 with this in mind. As we end this, these four verses, it ends in verse 21. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Lest they become discouraged. And sons and daughters, you may be wondering and hoping that mom and dad heard that. However, when you hear the word of God, you need to deal with you. And so look back one verse at verse 20. Children, obey your parents in all things. Children, obey your parents in all things. If you want to see the parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 6, you can take a look and see where it says in 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Quotation then from the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Apparently, Paul thinks that how well things are going to go for you. Okay, so I want to speak to the children here for a minute. And I want to speak to not just the little children. I want to speak to the teenagers for just a minute. Especially those who are well into their high school years or maybe into their college years. And they're thinking to themselves a lot about how they would like their life to go for them. They'd like their life to go well, and so they've made certain decisions about what they're going to study, maybe what kind of job they're getting, what they're giving themselves to. Paul does not say in Ephesians chapter 6 that that there's a promise in Scripture that says that if you work hard, if you study hard, if you do all these other things, that it's going to go really well for you. Now, he could take you to some other passages where in Proverbs, for instance, and other places, that those are good decisions to make. And in general, God does bless the labor of your hands in that particular kind of way. But Paul, when especially as you're with your family, wants to make one particular promise and one particular stipulation with regard to that promise very clear. Do you want life to go well for you? Do you want life to go well for you? Then obey your parents. Do you want life to be going really well for you, really well for you 10 or 20 or 30 or 40 years from now? Then honor your parents now. But you say, but I don't see the connection. Well, of course you can't see the connection. You don't know what's going to be going on 10 or 20 or 30 or 40 years from now. You can't see the connection. But remember my call to worship? I said to you that Jesus Christ is the first and the last. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. Do you know who knows what you'll be doing 10 years from now, 20 years from now, 30 years from now, 40 years from now, perfectly, exactly, precisely, and he knows it right now? He is the one who has told you, honor your parents, because this is the first commandment with a promise that it would go well with you and that you'd live long on the earth. Okay, so you don't know. You don't know what you study, whether or not what you're studying is really going to make a hoot of difference with regard to the job you're going to have. You have no idea whether or not the people that you're around right now are going to be people that you're going to be around in 20 years from now, whether none of these people have anything to do with the rest of your life after a few years. You don't know. But you do know this. God knows, and he has promised you, honor your parents, obey your parents in the Lord, and it will go well with you, and you will live long on the earth. Or back in Colossians, children, obey your parents in all things. Okay, now I went and double-checked the Greek just to make sure. And the word for all in the Greek means all. Okay? It's spelled differently. It means the same. It means in every area of life. As long as your parents are not commanding you to do something which you know that the Lord your God has commanded you not to do, unless your parents are commanding you not to do something which you know the Lord your God has commanded you to do, the default is this: obey your parents in everything. Do you think that Paul knew that you had imperfect parents when he wrote this? Do you think he knew that already? Do you think the parents in Colossae were imperfect as well? Why didn't he say, children, obey your parents whenever they get it right, but you be the judge? Because that's not how it works in family life. And frankly, if you don't get this, if you don't practice this, your life's going to be a mess. You'll be thinking, man, I just can't wait to get out of here and get established in my own relationships, in my own marriage, in my own family. And you'll haul that rebellion right into that next set of relationships. You may be looking as though the problem is out there. The problem is your parents, the imperfectness of your parents. And what you don't realize is wherever you turn, there will be imperfect people. What are you going to do? You need to learn how to react. You need to learn how to act towards imperfect people the way the Lord would have you react in particular kinds of relationships. And so it starts here. Your future starts right here. You can't, it's so easy to think in your mind, okay, I'm just going to hang on for a couple more years, and then I'm going to get the bleep out of here where I can finally be off on my own. And what you'll find is you'll pack your bags of bitterness. You'll pack your bags of rebellion. You'll pack your bags of your own selfish autonomy, and you'll haul them off on your own, and you'll open them up in some new place, in some new relationship, and it won't be long before you'll go, now how did all this stuff get here? How did all these problems in my life? I thought I was going to be fresh and free, and everything was going to be new. And that won't happen. But Jesus said, I came to give life, and I came to give it more abundantly. He warns in John 10 that the thief comes to kill and destroy, and the thief plants these kind of lies. Is it true that the Lord really said? Isn't that what the serpent said? Isn't that how it all began? The serpent turned to Eve and said, yeah, I know there's this command about this tree thing and fruit thing, but are you sure that God really said? And don't you turn to the passages yourself? Don't you turn to this passage and go, children, obey your parents in all things. And don't you hear your flesh, the world, say to you, a demon, did God really mean right now, in this particular situation, did God really mean the thief has come to kill and destroy? The thief has come to kill and destroy. Look, sons and daughters, for just a minute. Look carefully at the rest of verse 20. Why does the text tell you to do this? Why does the text tell you to do this? It says, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. This is well-pleasing to the Lord. Do you care? Do you care if it's well-pleasing to the Lord? See, as you're growing up, as you're becoming old enough to sit here and listen to my sermons, as you grow up and you're able to open the Word and read it for yourself, it's time for you, it's time for you as well, to hear these kinds of words and say, okay, the Lord's addressing me. Do I care? Yes, I understand that the Lord is addressing my parents or us as a family or us as a congregation. Is the Lord addressing me, and do I care? Do I care whether or not I am going to please the Lord? For you, getting into the business of considering a future husband or a future wife starts right here. Are you interested in being well-pleasing to the Lord? Because once you go down the road of establishing another family, once you go down the road of speaking with your father, daughters, about a particular young man, if you go down that road and it's not already nailed, I will only marry in the Lord. I will only marry someone who is like-minded with me with regard to this one thing. This is first at the top of the list, that I want to be, and he or she will want to be, well-pleasing in the Lord in everything, in all things. If that's not number one, that's not the number one thing, everything else just starts to splinter and fall apart. I had the pleasure and the privilege of being able to officiate at Gabe and Leslie's marriage yesterday, wedding ceremony yesterday. And there are so many beautiful weddings, so many delightful ceremonies that just a few years into it are absolute disasters. What happened? Well, fundamentally, all kinds of things happen, but fundamentally at the core was whether or not people continue to walk with this. I want to be well-pleasing in the Lord. Whatever decision I have to make, whatever problem that is before me, whatever it is I have to work out with my spouse, with my children, with my employer, with the world around me, I want to be well-pleasing in the Lord. That's what I want. The difference that I can see, the difference between that wedding ceremony that then is established and years and decades go by and there's blessing and fruit, And a marriage where there's a wonderful ceremony. There may be some period of time of bliss and excitement, but then things start to go off the wheels and they start to fall apart. Is because the only difference that I can see, the main difference, is whether or not these people were committed to this one thing. I will be well-pleasing to the Lord. That's what I want to be. That's why Paul says this, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And you, the elect of God, that's what he calls you in earlier in chapter 3, you, the elect of God, of course you want to be well-pleasing to the Lord. Okay, fathers and mothers, you may now be breathing a sigh of relief. I'll get little notes. Thank you so much for saying that to my son and my daughter. They needed to hear that so bad. You're breathing a sigh of relief that the pastor has spoken thus to your child. Well and good. It's important. However, the word is instructing you as well, each one of us. Fathers, your son will learn to love his future wife by watching you love yours. He will spend, in a natural situation, anywhere from 17 to 21 years watching you love your wife. And you will, by your words, by your actions, by your abdications, by your slip-ups, by how you handle your slip-ups, by how you seek forgiveness, by how you reestablish when things go wrong, he's watching you. He might even be trying not to watch you, not to listen to you. He may hate it. But he cannot help but be affected and be watched and learn from how you are loving your wife. Wives, your daughters are learning how to submit to your future husband by watching you submit to yours. They are watching you. You say to yourself, boy, I hope they heard that, for this is well-pleasing in the Lord. Wives, it says in verse 18, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. The point isn't to submit to your own husbands because God is arbitrary and capricious and he just thought that'd be a good idea. And I'm just going to test you in this particular way. He says this is fitting. It shows forth. It's part of the gospel proclamation of a marriage, of faithful headship and faithful submission, of two becoming one flesh and of the glory of marriage being displayed. And so your daughter is learning how to submit to her future husband by watching you submit to yours, by watching you respect yours, by watching what comes out of your mouth with regard to your husband. You're teaching, you're preparing them. And the only way a culture of courtship can flourish is if daughters trust their fathers, if trust is at the center of all family life. And so fathers, it says, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. We can talk about cultural reasons as to why courtship sounds so strange to us, why it's completely gone from our culture. People will talk about, well, it's because of the automobile. Because see, once the automobile came, then once somebody had a license, they can drive around all over and there's so much more independence. You can talk about the influx and the flowering of the Enlightenment and the whole idea of I am my own person. I am the measure of truth for myself and this sense of autonomy, autonomous Gnosticism that we have within ourselves to determine for ourselves who we are outside of any kind of covenantal relationships with others. This idea that, oh, my relationship with Jesus is really just about me and Jesus. And all these different things that have taken place that have really torn down a lot of the structures of what has been understood to be family life as Christians, as a covenant community. But at the core, the issue is that we will never be able to really establish a flowering culture of courtship unless daughters once again trust their fathers. Unless such a home life is established that daughters wouldn't think twice of walking away from their father's advice. And all the sons knew it. Do you see that? If all the daughters trust their fathers, and all the sons know it, now we can talk about courtship. Now, it's never going to be perfect like that. There's always going to be problems, and that's why, as I'm going to mention next week when we talk about some principles in working out, that we always are working in the context of imperfect families and imperfect relationships and imperfect churches. But just so you understand, that this is where it has to go. This is where it has to be driven to if we are going to, I believe, obey the Lord and see generations of thinking, reestablishing, reclaiming the idea of what it means that daughters are given in marriage and that men leave their homes, establish themselves, and go and seek a wife for themselves, for their new family relationship. So do you see how these verses tie into the whole idea of courtship? See, on paper, biblical courtship is clearly superior to recreational dating. Everything about recreational dating lies about the whole idea that Christ had one love, that he only gave himself for one bride, that he prepared himself, that he gives himself for that one bride. And not only is it lies about about the gospel, but recreational dating, what it really does is it teaches all of us how to get divorced, okay? And how to do it with as little pain as possible. And now we have law firms that advertise all the time about, we can help you with your divorce and do it as painlessly as possible. That's their, what a thing to be proud of. That we have figured out ways to help people get divorced with as little pain as possible. This is our hope. But what we're doing when we do recreational dating, when we do this, you know, boyfriend, girlfriend get together and then they're alone together for some period of time and then they break off with one another and then it's 8 weeks over here and it's 3 months over there and it's 2 years over here. All we're doing is teaching how to get divorced with as little pain as possible. But biblical courtship presupposes a place of trust in one another and a mutual submission to the Word of God in everything, in the home, in the family. If the home is ruled by this kind of love, if it's ruled by this kind of loyalty, if it's ruled by this kind of trust, the particulars might even be done wrong. You might get it all wrong with regard to, well, I never saw my parents court. I never saw my grandparents court. I don't have the first idea about what courtship's all about. Well, you might do some things wrong. We're all figuring it out, right? But if at the core there, we have a home full of love and loyalty and trust where everybody has said, yes, whatever's well-pleasing to the Lord, that's the way I want to live, then then love can trump the stupidity or the ignorance or the naivety that might exist in our homes. But if the home is filled with distrust, then it doesn't matter what book you read. It doesn't matter what line-by-line method you try to follow. None of that will guarantee virtually anything. Methodological thinking wonders far too much about, well, how many times must he speak to the Father before, or when can he have dinner at our house, or when can they sit with one another in a room alone? And they want this list of rules. It's, okay, so we're going to do this. Give me all the list of rules, how it all works out. The answer is, I don't know, okay? That's the answer. I don't know. We'll have to see as it goes. Frankly, you'll have to see as it goes in your home, in your particular situation. This kind of wooden legalism doesn't protect anyone if there is not embodied obedience to the Lord from the heart. Principled thinking emphasizes instead of rules and regulations about exactly how and when and why, sons and daughters, honor your parents. Parents, set an example of love and submission. Do not provoke your children, because Jesus came to give us more abundant life. And the details begin to work out, but they begin to work out in a different way. It doesn't take long in discussions about biblical courtship before one finds that whatever method one is attempting to apply doesn't quite fit. You start to say, but what if he does this? Or what if the father is, or what if he lives clear across the country? Or how do we handle, you know, what does the Bible say about Facebook, where is that anyway? Okay. The desire for romance, the desire for intimacy, the desire for sex, the desire for security in companionship is one of the most powerful desires that we have. That's how God made us. This means that unless this is all surrendered to God by all parties, we are set up for some fierce quarrels in the home. It is one thing with your little small children to think that there are certainly times, many good times, where the best thing for you to say is, because I said so. But as they grow up, you better have a lot more to say than that. Their answer to themselves ought to be, as they grow up, well, because he said so. Because that's been so ingrained to them. But you better be training them to give them a lot more reasons and a lot more sense of why you said so. Which means there is going to be the opportunity for more and more engaging discussion and debate around the dinner table about why shouldn't I, or don't you think, hypothetically speaking, Father, that so-and-so should be able to? And that kind of thing is good. But when we're talking about it in terms of people's future and desiring a mate or wanting to go after a particular person or wanting a particular person to come after us, we are dealing with great and strong desires. And so let's let another general passage teach us a little bit about that in this context. Turn to James chapter 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Now, see, you can think about that in terms of the rest of the world out there, but why don't you just think about it in terms of your home? Where do wars and fights come from among you? Rhetorical question is the answer now. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Strong desires run in young men and young women as they start thinking about one another. Strong desires also run in the fathers and mothers that have big dreams, big aspirations, feel like they have sacrificed a lot of time and energy and love on behalf of these children. And you, guaranteed, those desires aren't always going to match up. And there will be the opportunity for clashes. But when the clashes come, what you go back to is, why are there clashes? Why have the clashes escalated beyond just we need to have a discussion to now that there's wars, there's yelling, there's fighting, there's door slamming, there's leaving? Why is that going on? It says, do they not come from your desires for pleasure at the expense of obeying the Lord? Do they not come when you lust and you do not have, you murder and covet because you cannot obtain? You have gotten into an attitude of, it's me, I want what I want, and everybody out there, including my children or my wife or my husband or those other people, they are the problem. And I'm going to grasp for what I want. These desires run strong between two young people, but they also run strong with the parents, and so these things have to be kept in mind. What do you go back to? Well, what's the home life like? What's the home life generally been like for years and for decades leading up to this time? Can it be said in the home that wives were regularly submitting to their husbands? Husbands were regularly loving their wives. Children were regularly obeying their parents. Fathers were regularly not provoking their children, not leading them into discouragement, but rather encouraging them? Was there a good application of the golden rule always in your home? Any godly relationship, be it husband and wife, parent to child, or young man to a young woman, has the same basis, that one puts the interests of the other first. When you enter into that debate, when you enter into that struggling conversation with your older child, fundamentally, is the point that you're trying to demand that you prove yourself to be right? Or fundamentally, is it because that your most important desire is for them and for their good? And you walk with them, and you're willing to walk with them through that. Getting married, remember, will not change who you are. Children, it will not change who you are. Teenagers, young people, it will not change who you are, at least not immediately. Actually, marriage changes you dramatically over time as God sanctifies, uses the marriage relationship for great sanctification. And really, you are quite a different person 10 and 20 and 30 years after you've been married. But it's not like you get married and all of a sudden you're changed, you're a different person. Rather, something else happens to begin the sanctifying process. all of your faults just get amplified and multiplied. Everything you'd been doing a pretty good job of hiding from that one that you weren't living with all the time now just comes out in the open, and you can't hide it anymore. In fact, you find that since you have her, you don't want to hide it anymore. It's time she really learned who you are, or it's time he really learns who you are, and you start letting it all hang out, right? And what's happening in the midst of the covenant is actually it amplifies who you are and prepares you for this work of sanctification that God is going to give us in marriage. So for young people, the question is this. Are you ready to respect a husband? You see, if you really think, young ladies, that you're ready, or parents, if you're thinking of talking about this with your children, how will you know when you're ready to respect a husband? Because you're going to be a wife, that's what you're called to do, to submit to your husband, to respect your husband, to honor your husband. Well, show it by how you respect your father. That's how you show it. That's how you show it forth. Are you ready to love a wife, young man? Then show that forth in how you love and honor your mother. Are you ready to lead a home and teach them what it means to submit and to obey? Because you know what it's like yourself to submit and obey? You know what it's like yourself to lay your life down in the particular role that God has already given you? See, obedience does not start in the next chapter of your life. Obedience starts now, right now, right now, today. And this brings us all full circle to the beginning of the message. As I said, Jesus said these words. He said, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. How true this is in our culture of despair and death wish, in a culture where we are told, because the thief has come and lied to us, because the thief has come and stolen, we have a culture that now believes that divorce is most likely going to happen, or it can happen. It can happen in a very unpainful way. That living together, I've said this before, the thing, it's like the capstone of my anger towards the government school system. It's this. I remember being in eighth grade. I remember being taken into a closed room. I remember being told by my social studies teacher that every Wednesday we would have talks that our parents had been told that we would have, and these talks would be called Values Clarification Day. And it was this opportunity for us to just talk about lies. By the time I left eighth grade, I was absolutely convinced that the most ridiculous thing a man could ever do was get married to somebody he hadn't lived with for at least a couple of years. Because how would you know if you're going to be able to live with them? In eighth grade, I was already taught and convinced that this was the way. That is the thief coming in to destroy and rob and take away that which God had given, which is beautiful, which is powerful, which is ours to take back. Instead, we see, instead of seeing the fruit of the womb as being a glorious thing, we see it as some kind of growth to be discarded at choice. That's the kind of culture we live in. That is the thief lying. Because of a culture of incessant banal entertainment to satisfy the flesh, and I'm all for having a good time. I'm all for some downtime. I'm all for having a good silly old joke over here, or just some lighthearted conversation or anything. But look at our culture. It is so given to it, an incessant, nonstop, 24/7, just have a good time. It doesn't matter if it makes any sense. It could just be silly and banal. And what that's doing, because it's not immediately sinful, but over time, what you're constantly saying to yourself is, whatever my flesh wants, whatever candy my flesh wants, I'm just going to go give it. I'm just going to give it to it all the time. And if you grow up in a culture where all the time you just kind of, just give my flesh whatever it wants. It's not really sinful. I just give my flesh whatever it wants all the time. I've never learned what it means to say no. And so then all of a sudden I come of age. All of a sudden there's a rush of hormones. All of a sudden there's opportunities. And I've been teaching my body, my flesh, my desires, oh, just a little bit of this, a little bit of that all the time. It just doesn't matter. Just give it, give it. I will not be prepared to say no. This is the thief coming to destroy and kill. Because of a culture of rebellious redefining the bounds of marriage and sex. When I do a wedding ceremony, I oftentimes said, as I did last night in Leslie and Gabe's wedding, I oftentimes say, I am not the one marrying these two. And everybody kind of goes, what? Because I want to make very clear that I don't have any power in me that goes, poof, now you're husband and wife. When I declare the words, you are husband and wife, I'm doing so on behalf of God. I'm doing so in the name of God. I come as a minister representing the church. The civil government comes represented in the license which is signed because they have a need to know. And the families come giving and watching and witnessing to the establishment of something that God is doing. And what God has joined together, let no man separate. This is to say what the minister joined together. And why does that matter? Because God defines marriage, not the minister down the street. God defines marriage, not whatever state ruling has just been placed in the courthouse. But we don't believe any of this anymore. We are not a culture that says, whatever God says, I want to be well pleasing to him. The thief has come to destroy and kill. And he is. This culture is being destroyed before our very eyes. Particularly with regard the whole idea of relationships of men and women. But the gospel gives us something else. And so John 10:10 doesn't just talk about the thief, but what Jesus did, what Jesus is doing. He says, I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. In this world made new, a world where people love and obey Christ, how you live with your father and mother is new as well. You can be changed. Young people, children, God can change you. God can transform you. God can deal with that temptation that you have. God can walk with you and make you and cause you to love him and his ways and empower you to be able to do so more and more. How you love, how you discipline, and how you encourage your children is in the context of a completely new world. Fathers, mothers, God can change you. God can transform you and will in Jesus Christ. His grace is sufficient, and there is no sin that you have done that cannot be confessed and repented of before him. There's no shortcoming that you cannot bring before him and he can't do something about. How you love and discipline them matters. If we live in this new context, if we live in this new creation, we will develop a culture for courtship. We cannot talk about the methods and principles of courtship unless we're all agreed on these things. With regard to our homes, with regard to the roles of a husband and a father, with regards to the roles of a wife and a mother, with regards to the roles of a child, of a son and of a daughter. If those things aren't, we don't have those things central, the definition of marriage, for heaven's sake, if those things are just foundational down, then we can't develop a culture of courtship around us. Now here's the good news. The grace of God is greater than anything we have done to mess up anything in our lives. And the grace of God is greater than anything any culture has ever done to mess up the culture. God has not just in history swept through and changed individuals' lives. He has swept through before and awakened entire civilizations. He has awakened entire people. He has the power to do this. And this is what we pray that he would do. That he would revive and reform our land, that he would lead us into repentance, that he would show us that his word is central to everything and his lordship covers everything, and that to be well-pleasing before the Lord is a wonderful thing, a glorious gift that God gives. All of it means that Jesus Christ since he has been raised from the dead, raises the dead. Is your relationship dead with your wife, with your husband, with your children, with your parents? Jesus raises the dead. God is in the business of raising the dead. All of this is proclaimed, and all of this is accessible to you in Christ Jesus. You are directly connected to these words that you are hearing. You, each one of you who have been baptized in the name of Jesus, are directly connected to these words that are being preached to you today. And you will pick up these words in just a moment in a tray and eat them. And you will take the cup and you will drink them. They are to go into you. They are to radically transform who you are. And they will be yours if you hear. They will be yours if you partake by faith. Faith is submitting to God, to what he is saying, to what he has promised. It is believing and walking. And amen. Let's close together. Father, overwhelm us again with the grace of your good news, that Jesus Christ has come to pay for our sins, that we can be free of the bondage of our sinful pride, our selfishness, our lusts, our rebellion, that we can be made new and be renewed in the covenant of grace. Here in the hearing of your word, and now at your table in the partaking of your sacraments, Father, remind these people that families can be restored and that a culture that honors you can be developed among us, your people, the children that you love. Do this and strengthen our faith to believe and walk with you, considering others more important, far more important than ourselves. Do this. Do this in Jesus' name. And amen.